Bibles tonight, Esther chapter 8, and if you're using one of our Bibles there in the seat in front of you, that's on page number 32. Esther chapter 8, page 32. Working our way through the book of Esther. We have just a couple more messages in this series, and we got next week. And then we've got the 30th because we've got some stuff going on in December. But while you're finding your place, of course, I'm the pastor. Jeff, the head deacon. I'm tired. Jeff already mentioned Jim Pred and Vanessa King's mom, Angel Montgomery. If you're free in the morning around 11, it'd be a real encouragement to her if you can make it just to shake hands with her and let her know you're praying for everything there in the morning. The visitation, the funeral is 11, and the funeral's at 12 there at Fiddler and Frame and Bell. And, of course, Jim Pritt's visitation's tomorrow night and funeral on Tuesday. Also, keep a couple other people in your prayers. Continue to pray for Elijah Spurlock in the hospital and pray for him. Also, pray for Kim Powell's stepdad. He had a stroke, as in general, and pray for Kim there and the family there. Also, I said it this morning, I'll say it again tonight, 95 shoe boxes. We had 94 last Sunday night, and one came in Monday morning, and we had a good deal, 95. That's great. And also, if you were not here Wednesday night, we had a great Thanksgiving service. And I put out on the prayer list there on the information table, there's some extra Thanksgiving proclamations. If you'd like to have one, there's one from Washington, Lincoln, and FDR on Thanksgiving Day proclamations. It's really interesting to me. If you find an interest in, hey, they're here as a take along with the prayer list. So I meant to say that as well. And also, I want to remind those, if you're driving a van, if you have not yet filled out some insurance stuff for us that we're updating in our records for the insurance company, please see me by next Sunday so I can get all that finalized. And several have already done that. But also, one other thing. Yeah, next Sunday, don't forget about the schedule change next Sunday. We're having the Lord's Supper in the morning service. And then we're going to vote next Sunday night on our budget and also officers and salary. And a sample ballot is on the bulletin board. And there's also a sample of our budget for next year. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm excited about next Sunday. You know why? Because as the pastor, you go through all the work and calling all the people and making the numbers work. And you're talking, have a lot of conversations. And when you get home on the night of the 2nd, on that annual business meeting, everybody's voted. It's just like a big ah for me. I can enjoy Christmas. but I'm looking forward to that. I'm also looking forward to honoring Ray Hunley for his service here as treasurer at Spring Hill Baptist Church. Also, we're going to have a great December. I mean, this is the last Sunday in November. We're going to have a great December. I'm looking forward to it. The teen and children's program on the 9th. We've got the cantata on the 16th. Got some good song selections there, as well as the candlelight service, which is always a personal favorite of mine. We've got the handbells playing, and we've got some choir numbers. It's going to be a really, really good December. And as soon as they come in the mail, I'll be sending all of our membership, as well as people who have visited our church before, it'll be a 8.5 by 5.5 postcard with all of our Christmas stuff. Place it on your fridge, give it to somebody, and use it to invite somebody to church this December who normally has either been out of church for a while or doesn't come to church, and be a great way to evangelize this Christmas season. So that's all I've got. Let's look in Esther chapter 8 now, and we're going to talk to you about this subject tonight, on that day and at that time. On that day and at that time. Let's look here in verse 1 of chapter 8, and it begins with those words, on that day. Did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen? And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he had was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come into my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both the little ones and the women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight as we look at on that day and at that time. Father, we want to thank you so much for this evening, this service. We want to thank you for your word and the truths of your word. Lord, we ask that you bless this message, and I pray that your power be upon it. Lord, we ask you be with some families this evening. I pray you be with Kim Powell and her stepdad. I pray you be with Elijah Spurlock in the hospital. I pray that you'd be with Jim Pritt's family through his bereavement, and be with Ben and Vanessa King in the bereavement of her mom, and be with everyone here this evening, whatever burden, whatever trials in their life. I pray you help them. Give us a good evening now, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, what a difference a day makes. I get my title there from verse 1, on that day, and in verse 9 it says, at that time. And it just shows you the timing of God. We're talking about the providence and timing of God, whereas you think something's going to happen, and it happens completely different than you anticipated it was going to happen, and all of a sudden, something great happened down the road because God was working in your life, God was going on. I'll tell you how the Lord worked through a broken axle this evening, in way of introduction. I mentioned my 94 Blazer. I had a 99 Blazer, too, that broke an axle. There's a common theme here. You Ford guys will get it. But I'm just messing around. Anyway, I had a 99 Blazer. And I was on Christmas break. I was teaching school at the time. And when you're 23 years old, you're preaching anywhere they'll have you. Okay, you're a year out of Bible college. You're a year out of college. You're preaching anywhere they'll have you. I'm still single. I'm not married. I was preaching for some youth groups before. I was preaching for some churches that their pastor was sick or something on a Wednesday night or Sunday. I did that a lot first few years out of college. But nothing to write home about, but I did it. But once I was on Christmas break, and when you're a Christian school teacher and you're on a tight budget as anyway, and all of a sudden the axle breaks on your blazer, you're going, oh my goodness, how am I going to pay for this? And I got that on my mind all day, because that evening I have to go out to Tennessee. I got to go through the mountains on the other side of North Carolina to Tennessee. My best friend and roommate from Tennessee Temple was a youth pastor. He had a youth group. Another really good friend of mine's a youth pastor. He had his youth group, and he wanted me to come speak. Little did I know that he had a beautiful blonde-headed woman he wanted to introduce me to. I'll get to that part in a minute. But my axle was broke that day. I am tore to pieces. I'm trying to figure out how to, I got to get this thing fixed. And I got to get out to Tennessee to preach, to get out there at night. I was going to preach the next day. And this was like right after Christmas, right before New Year's. I'm home spring break. I had no clue. You get up thinking that you're not going to make it, okay? I'm on the phone with Eric, my friend there. I said, man, I'm not going to make it. I am not going to make it. My axle's broke. I don't have any way to get out there. I don't know if I'm going to make it, but I'll try. So anyway, now the only time I'm thinking I'm only going to be, you know, speaking. So I get it to the garage, and it's a little boot there. Grease is everywhere. He's fixing the boot and everything, trying to get that axle fixed. Anyway, got that thing fixed. And here I go, off on 421 to 321, through the mountains of North Carolina, over the Tennessee. And I'm at that time, I'm distraught over my axle. I'm just, you know, when we were talking about this morning, about cautious thankfulness this morning, where you're like waiting for the other axle to break. I'm sitting here going, waiting for the other axle to break. You know, I'm driving to the mountains. One of the most dangerous highways in North Carolina, getting through the mountains, you know. I get there. I got that in my mind. I walk in. This beautiful blonde-headed girl sits beside me. Well, actually, Terry kind of helped me on that. Terry's here. She remembers this. And I got up that day, the difference a day makes. I got up thinking that I wasn't going to make it to speak somewhere. I was distraught about that. I was distraught about having to pay for it, didn't have any money. And all of a sudden, I leave that day. I come home. I preached at that youth rally. I came home. I told my grandma, grandpa, my mom, and dad. I was like, I've met the woman I'm going to marry. They said, what's her name? I said, Stephanie. What's her last name? I don't know, but it's going to be Chambers. That's what I told them. Rest is history. What a difference a day makes. So, you know, I mean, then I thought about the call. God called me to preach. I'd fought God for years. And for 3 years, I fought the call to preach. And in the vicinity of 1 week, I talk about one day tonight, but the vicinity of 1 week, you get up on Monday morning of that week, everything's going to go well. Car breaks down. You lose student body president. There's a steamroll of events, but it led to me getting on my knees and asking God, I'm sorry for fighting you. I'll surrender to your will for my life, which was preach the gospel. And what looks like negative at times in our lives, what I'm trying to point out to you, what looks like negative in our lives at times, each and every one of us can have different instances where it looks like negative. God sometimes uses the negative, works behind the scenes, brings the positive out, and you look back saying, hey, I don't want to go back through that experience again, but I'm glad for the outcome. Because sometimes the outcome is His will and what He's worked out. And that's kind of the theme of that's kind of woven throughout the pages of Esther. What a difference a day makes. On a negative note, for example, our country. Our country, on December the 7th, 1941, we got up and then we went to bed in a different America after Pearl Harbor was bombed. On September the 11th, 2001, we got up and we went to bed in a different America than we got up with that morning. What a difference a day makes. You have no clue what's going to happen in a day. And in this chapter, they didn't know as well. You know, on a positive note, our lives are different when the sun set on the day we were married, or the day that our kids were born, or an opportunity or a door opened up in your favor. So, most importantly, and I'm going to get to this in my application, the day you accepted Christ as your Savior, the day you got up, you were lost. But by the time you went to bed, you were saved. And it's completely different what a day makes. I could go back. I could tell you stories. But what I'm saying is, each and every one of us have stories where things happen in a day and what a difference a day makes. On that day and at that time, your life was changed. So the last several weeks, we have been looking and examining the book of Esther on Sunday evening. We're illustrating the concept of the providence of God weaving His way through the pages of Esther. Because like I've said before, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but it's in the Word of God. It illustrates the concept of the providence of God, God's care and supervision of all things as He rules and intervenes in lives and nations. And there's that fine balance. We make choices, but God works. I can't explain it. No one will ever explain it, but there's a fine tension. There's a fine balance there. He rules, He intervenes in lives and nations. The providence of God leads the timing of God. The book is a very unique book of the Bible, Esther is. God is working, His name's not mentioned. Key concept is God's providence. The theme is, He uses ordinary men and women to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances to accomplish His purposes. His purpose in the book, for this book, was to encourage the Jews during the reign of King Xerxes and remind them of the faithfulness of God who would keep His promises to them. Also, it's an encouragement to us to know that God's timing's always perfect, though we don't think so. But His name is absent, but His providence is evident. And for the Jews, in exile from their home under judgment without vision, are still remembered and cared for by God. Yeah, God had to judge His people because of their sin, but He still remembered them and cared for them. That's the grace of our God. And due to His covenant from Abraham, He cared for them and remembered them against those who tried to rid them from the earth. It's a theme here, and it's been a theme throughout world history. Anybody or anyone that's tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth has wound up signing their death warrant. Another theme of this unique book is that God uses ordinary men and women to overcome those impossible circumstances. The purpose of the book, we've seen that. But by the 8th chapter, and we've looked at the key verse, the four major characters, 10 chapters, 167 verses. And by the 8th chapter of this unique book of the Bible, we've been introduced to all four characters, and we've been introduced to the first part of the four characters, and then we saw the climax of the whole story. Now we're winding down the book of Esther, tying up the loose ends, so to speak, by the 8th chapter. But in way of introduction, in way of review, in chapter 1, we're introduced to Ahasuerus, which is his Hebrew name. He's also known by the Greeks as Xerxes, king of Persia, the world empire at that time. And it begins with a great feast. And why is he planning this feast? Well, he's getting ready to invade Greece. When he and his men were drunk, he called for Vashti to display her beauty. And she refused, and he deposed her. And we get a glimpse of his character in this chapter. So he goes off to Greece at the end of chapter 1, loses in battle, failed invasion of Greece. He comes back. He's humiliated. He's lonely. He remembers Vashti. His men propose, don't restore her because our necks are on the line. So they propose he draft all the young virgins of the empire for a year to determine the new queen. Therefore, we're introduced to a Jewish woman named Hadassah, and her Persian name was Esther. She was orphaned, raised by her older cousin Mordecai. We saw how she was drafted into the royal harem, spent a night with the king against her will, but God raising her up to be queen of Persia. In chapter 3, we're introduced to the villain of the story, Haman. He's from he descended from King Agag of the Amalekites, who hated the Jews. God declared war against them from generation to generation because they attacked Israel from the rear in Exodus. He was promoted through scheming and manipulation to number two in the empire. Mordecai refused to bow to him, so he plots to destroy the Jewish people. In chapter 4, we saw Mordecai's interaction with Esther through a trusted servant named Hatak and how God brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this. The idea is this: God works and He brings us to places in our lives for different seasons, and He brings us there for such a time as this to do a job. Once that job is done, many times He moves on. And for this moment in time, He brings all the characters together to accomplish one thing. in such a time as this and her decision to go to the king in order to save her people. Chapter 5, we saw how Esther obtained favor of the king. Because if you came to the king unannounced and he did not hold the golden scepter out to you, you're as good as dead. She comes to the king, he holds the golden scepter out. What would you have me do, Esther, to all the kingdom? She requests, could you and Haman come to a banquet that I've prepared? There at that banquet, through the leading of God, she holds back of this plot and says, hey, I've got another banquet tomorrow night. Could you come to it? Haman goes home. He's on cloud nine. He thinks the day is going to go well. The next day is going to be the best of his life. But he sees Haman. And he's so angry and he's so blinded by the anger of Mordecai. He just wanted to get him out of the way. His wife said, build you some gallows. Hang him on it next morning. Well, he comes to the king next morning to ask permission to hang Mordecai on these gallows or stake for impaling people. And chapter 6 begins with Haman's last day on earth, though he doesn't know it. The night before, the king couldn't sleep, and it was from God. He was reading the Chronicles, where 5 years before, Mordecai had saved his life and was never honored. That morning, Haman just so happened to be in the court, and he turns out he spends the day honoring Mordecai. He comes home, he's humiliated, the king's eunuchs invite him, escort him to the banquet for the king and queen. And last Sunday night, we looked in chapter 7 at the second banquet, Esther indicts Haman before the king, leads to the king's anger and Haman's execution. So, problem solved, Haman's out of the way, but you still have a little law there where all the Jews have to be destroyed. And this, in chapter 8, we see on that day and at that time, negative circumstances are happening, but God is working because he's working to tie up these loose ends to give Mordecai and Esther the strength and the wisdom needed to solve this problem with the king. So we look into chapter 8 tonight. We see the Jews in the process of going from victims to victor on that day and at that time. And in our lives, we're going to look at this in application. How can we go from victim to victor? There's days we go through our lives where we feel like God's not working. I don't know what's going on. I feel like a victim. But you know what? God wants us to have victory. And God works behind the scenes at times, though life is negative. We all have, life does stink at times. We don't know what's going to happen this week. But what happens is, for those who know Christ, we can be victorious because we can claim Romans 8:28 in our lives and know He's working things together for good. And if not in this life, then life to come. But how can a person go from victim to victor? We must allow God to work and then act upon His working. But we have to see Him working and we act upon it. So on that day and at that time for Esther, and for Mordecai, I see number one on that day and at that time, there is promotion. We see in verses 1 and 2 the promotion of Mordecai. I see, first of all, in verse 1 and verse 2, that Mordecai is given a new position. He's given a new position. At some point during this time, Mordecai is summoned to the palace. Now the king is about to learn that Mordecai and Esther are first cousins. Not only did Mordecai expose the king's assassination plot, but now the king finds out they're related by marriage. You're my cousin-in-law. There's such a term as cousin-in-law. We're related by marriage. So the king takes off the ring, as we see here in this verse, in verse 2. He takes off his ring and gives it to him. That ring of the king's seal. Because when you did official documents in that day, you would sign it with the king's seal, put some wax on it, take the ring and stamp it with the king's seal. That cannot be altered or changed in Persia. This same ring sealed the Jews' doom in chapter 3. This same ring was given to Haman. Now we see the king takes off his ring and gives it to him. The same ring that Haman had to seal the coming death sentence of the Jews in the empire. So we see he's promoted. Just as God allowed Esther to become queen in His time, on that day and at that time, he allows Mordecai to become number two in the empire. What great news for the Jewish people, but for such a time as this. What great news for the Jewish people to have two of their own as Queen of Persia and almost like the equivalent of Prime Minister today. Also, I see Mordecai is given a new possession. Notice verse 1. It says, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. Here's what's happened. Herodotus, in his book, in his histories, he indicates that in the Persian Empire, the goods and property of condemned criminals were taken over by the king. So if you were executed as a criminal, which Haman was, his property, his estate, was taken over by the king. Well, after Haman's execution, this is what happened. His estate comes under control of the king. And what does the king do with it? We see in verse 1, he gives it to Esther. He gives it all to Esther. And we note in the earlier chapters that Haman was very wealthy. So not only did Esther become queen, now she's a very wealthy queen. But Esther, as you can imagine, the king wanted to compensate his queen for all that she had endured, for her suffering mentally, for her people. Then we see Esther sitting Mordecai over the house of Haman. So he basically gives her his estate, everything he owns. Then she turns around and gives it to Mordecai. So Mordecai, he's given a new position, and he's given a new possession. Just on that day and at that time. You get up that morning, you're just sitting at the gate of the king working for the king, and all of a sudden by the end of the day, you're second in command of all of the empire, and not only do you have Haman's old job, but you've got Haman's old money. That's a good day. That's a great day. And I think about this. With a Jewish queen and a Jewish prime minister in the palace, the Jews in the empire were in a better political position than ever before. Everything that Haman had acquired from his scheming and manipulation, Mordecai received his gifts because he was a deserving man. Things appear so bright on the horizon, but there grows a darkness because there's still a problem to be solved. The reason why God brought Mordecai to that position for such a time as this, so that Mordecai can help Esther solve this problem that's looming among their people. See, every time God gives us something, whether it's a promotion, whether it's possession, whatever God gives us, I heard once that with great power comes great responsibility. With a position, with whatever God gives you, there comes a responsibility with that. He puts you there for that time. And here's what happens. Here's what we do. We try to make things more significant than others. Hey, listen, regardless of what you're doing tonight, whether it's for a job, whether it's for a career, well, I don't know what it is, you're the season of your life and where you're at, God puts you in that position for that season to accomplish something for Him. And we must glean in the Word of God every morning, talk to God every day to find out, God, what is it would you have me to do where you have me in this season of my life? Because I believe with all my heart, life is lived in seasons. Seasons come, seasons go. Sometimes seasons are longer than others. And when it comes to life, whatever season you're in, God has a job for you. On that day and at that time, we can't look at tomorrow. We can't look at yesterday. We got to look at today. Where does God have for us now? What is God's will now? There's promotion, but with that promotion comes responsibility. And I really do believe God was working through the scenes to bring Esther and Mordecai to prominence in this empire in order to save His people. God used these two. I see also there, number two, on that day and at that time, not only is there promotion, but also there's petition. Look at verses 3 through 6. We see Esther comes boldly. And we see that Esther had saved the Jews from Haman, but not from Haman's handiwork, the death document. Haman was dead, but his murderous edict was still very much alive. He was still reaching from the grave. Long after wicked people are gone, sometimes the consequences of their evil words and deeds live on. That's the sad part about things. Even today, innocent people are suffering because of guilty people who lie in their graves. And that is the tragedy of life, by the way. That is something I wished I could reverse. I wished anybody in power could reverse. But what happens is a consequence of a sin-cursed world, sometimes we have to endure the results of another person's crazy decisions. It's just the world we live in. But God can take all that and weave it in the good. That's the good part about it all. So unless something intervene or somebody intervene, within 9 months of this day, we're looking at it right here, the Persians would attack the Jews in the empire and wipe them off the face of the earth. Now understand, there are about 15 million Jews estimated in the empire at this time, because there's an estimated 100 million people in the Persian Empire. This was from border to border, across the known world. You can stop at Greece because you have Greece, but where the Jews were scattered in the captivity, they were throughout the Persian Empire. Scholars have estimated 15 million Jews. The odds were not ever in their favor at this moment, okay? Wealth, prestige, and personal security could never satisfy Esther so long as her people were in danger. To her, the most important thing in life was not her comfort, but their deliverance. And she could not rest until this matter was settled. Esther couldn't do everything, but she could do something. And what she could do, she did. Notice in verse 3, she approached the throne of the king. Now, the wording here gives you much like the manner she did of chapter 5. This is something that I noticed in my studies that I've skipped over several times. I thought he held the golden scepter out to her once, but it was twice in this book of the Bible. There in chapter 8, much like in the same manner, because everybody goes back to business, Esther Mordecai, I need to get this thing resolved. So Esther once again boldly comes before the king, hoping that he wouldn't sentence her to death, because once again, you got to find favor in the king's sight, and he holds the golden scepter out to her, much like that chapter 5. So, we see that. He extends the golden scepter, and this is what she asked him. Besought him with tears, reversed the edict that Haman had devised. So not only did she come boldly, but she came humbly before the king. Esther's tears, she tearfully called out to the king for help. Now, what husband can resist the tears of his beautiful bride? Obviously, Xerxes could not resist. Because with great courage, she appeals to the king in verse 5. She is by no means certain of gaining her request as she pours her soul out to the king. She's so deeply concerned for her people. 15 million Jews throughout the empire. She appeals to the heart of the king for mercy. She cries out for a reversal. Could you please use your kingly power to reverse the edict? That decree that genocide's getting ready to, murder's getting ready to commit in this empire. She was asking nothing for herself. And you see that throughout the book. She asked nothing for herself. I can tell you, the queen of Persia could be tempted to ask anything for herself, but she, throughout the book, she asked nothing for herself. No comfort, but for deliverance for her people. It was her interceding at the throne of the king that saved the people of Israel from slaughter. That's what makes her a hero. Not only is there a promotion and petition, but number 3, I see on that day and at that time, there's provision. Look at verse 7 through 12. We see her boldly petition the king. Verse 5 and verse 6, she says, "How can I endure to see the evil that comes to my people?" But notice what the king says in verse 7 and verse 8. We see the king's answer, the answer in the king. He says, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." So, this is his answer. His response is, "I've already shown great favor towards you." He's already citing what he's done for Esther. Now, but remember now, the king can at anywhere, anytime to anyone give a thumb down, which meant death, or a thumbs up, which meant life. Now, while the king may have been anxious to give the Jews a thumbs up, he reminded Esther here that nobody, not even the king himself, can reverse the unalterable law of the Persians. In modern democracy today, we legislators can reverse decisions and revoke laws, make amendments, and the Supreme Court of the land can declare laws unconstitutional. We can do that in modern democracies with checks and balances. But in the Persian Empire, there was no such thing as checks and balances. Whatever was signed with the king's ring was law, and you could not in any way reverse it. Not even the king could reverse it. The law stood. It could not be changed. Many believe the reason why the king had this done was to protect the king's intellectual reputation. So the answer of the king, but the king also not only answers him, but also empowers Mordecai. What does the king do here? He basically says in verses 9 through 12, here's the quill, here's the piece of paper, write another decree to override the first one. I cannot in any power reverse what's already been done, but I can give you the power to write a new law to add on. So verse 9 sets the story in historical context and reveals the procedure for writing the decree. If you look, verse 9 is a long verse. If you want to challenge a fourth grader, have them memorize that verse. But what I'm saying, that's a long verse right there. Verse 9 is the historical context. That is the procedure of doing a decree in that empire. Persian scribes, probably are the same ones who prepared Haman's decree, are now called upon to write the second decree in the language of the Persian Empire. This new decree would let everybody in the empire know the king wanted his people to have a different attitude toward the Jews and look favorably upon them. Now, by comparing chapter 3, verses 7 and 12 with chapter 8, verse 9, at that time in the third month, we understand that 2 months and 10 days have transpired. The new edict was written on the 23rd day of the third month, which on our calendar was June the 25th, 474 BC. Now remember, the Jewish calendar begins with the month of April, or last of March, first of April. The first decree was issued on April 17th, around that time. Thus, about 70 days have passed since Haman had declared war on the Jews. D-Day for the Jews was March the 7th, around the 1st of March in that time. Chapter 3, verse 13. So, therefore, they had 8 to 9 months to get ready. So, how agonizing those first 10 weeks must have been. Verse 10 tells us, notice he wrote it, the king in Ahasuerus' name, sealed it, sent letters by post on horseback, mules, camels. Notice how he hastily got this decree out. He speedily did it. He sealed it and sent it out. Whereas Haman had a decree of death for the Jews, Mordecai took the same ring, same position, sent a decree for life, seeking to nullify the first decree. In verse 11, the new decree commanded, defend yourselves. Here's the command in verse 11. The king grants the Jews in every city to gather themselves together, stand for your life, to destroy, slay, to cause, to perish, all the power of the people that would assault them. Now understand something. Remember, this was a defense against the first decree, which sanctioned a planned massacre for the Jews. So basically, it was essential the Jews had plenty of time to defend themselves, a plan of defense against their enemies. Remember that verse 11 says they gathered together was to stand for their life. This decree may seem harsh, but it was necessary for the citizens of the empire to understand the Jews now had permission to defend yourselves. The first law said, you can go kill them, but the second law said, if you try it, they're going to kill you. Basically, all they could do, though, was defend themselves. They could not do the aggressor. Notice, that would assault them. Basically, it was a self-defense law. If they assault you on this day, you have every right to defend yourselves and you won't be tried or persecuted or prosecuted. Now, the citizens don't have to hire a lawyer to explain this to them. You can be sure they got the message. On March the 7th, don't attack the Jews. Verse 11 has the same phraseology as the first decree, which you compare them there in chapter 3. No doubt this law was designed to ward off those who might try to attack the Jews. Those who had the heart and mindset of Haman, those who, like Haman, would reap what they sow if you try to attack the Jews on this day. They have every right, and they got 9 months to prepare. So, hey, don't do it. You might regret it. That was part of the law. So, on that day and at that time, there's promotion, there's petition, there's provision. But also I see there's proclamation, verses 13 through 17. We see there's proclamation through the hastening of the people, verse 13 and 14. The copy of the writing was published in all people. that the Jews should be ready against that day. The post that rode upon the mules and the camels, they were hastened and pressed on by the king's commandments. So there was a hastening of the people. Get it out. Proclaim this new law. Proclaim it. Proclaim it. Hurry up. Get this done. Make sure all 15 million of these Jews know what's going on. They have proper time to defend themselves against what was going to happen. But also I see the happiness of the people in verse 15 through 17. And I really believe this decree was in complete harmony with God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But we see the happiness of the people. Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king. Notice in verse 15, he's in royal apparel of blue and white. That's the colors of the Persian Empire. A great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad when they saw him. There's the color and the clothing of the Persian Empire. Mordecai is brought before the people. He's vindicated. He's promoted. The king made sure he was dressed according to his new position. When the people saw him wearing the robe of the Persians, of his new office, the city rejoiced and was glad. The king made sure he had a uniform worthy of his office. No longer did he wear old borrowed robes from chapter 6, but he had new robes prepared especially for him by the king. And that golden crown was probably a turban, a large turban, along with the robe of white and purple, identified Mordecai as an important man of great authority in Persia, and now he was. Now remember in chapter 3, verse 15, the first decree caused the city to be perplexed, anxious, worried. The second decree is in effect. Mordecai has taken Haman's place, and notice what it says, they rejoiced and there was glad. There's no more fasting and weeping. But notice in verse 16, there's light and gladness and joy and honor. It's a new day. There's hope. It's a good day. There's joy. There's gladness. And you know things are well when there's another feast prepared, because this is the eighth feast in the entire book of Esther. Because the series is called Beauty and the Feast. They have a feast and a good day in verse 17. The thing that made the difference was not the writing of the decree, or even its distribution. The thing that made the difference was that the Jews believed the decree. It was their faith in Mordecai's word as he published it to the people of Shushan that day that changed their lives. They had hope and they had peace because they had faith in what he said. And I like what it says here in verse 17. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Let me explain that to you. Many non-Jews adopted their Jewish faith in this respect. Some may have been motivated by fear of being on the losing side. Others may have been sincere proselytes, convinced of one more side of God's providence. Regardless, the idea was they became God-fearers, worshipers of the one true God. These converts couldn't be fully initiated into their faith because they were far from Jerusalem, the ministry of the priest. They sided with the Jews. They acted, though, if they were Jews. Basically, it's saying they were not ashamed to be identified with them, even though the Jews had enemies in the empire. The book of Esther opens with the Jews keeping a very low profile. So much of Esther and Mordecai, they wouldn't even confess their nationality. But now we see they're proud of their race. They're happy with what God has done. And they're attracting others to the one true God. Even the pagan Gentiles could see God was caring for His people in a remarkable way. The idea of a kingdom of priests that God gave Abraham and God gave Moses there in Sinai. So to take this step further, which could speak to us now in New Testament times, as we apply it to the New Testament. On that day and at that time, there's promotion, there's petition, there's provision, there's proclamation here in this chapter. But let's talk about the Christian life now. On that day and at that time, we all have sinned. We all have deserved the death penalty. We all are victims because of our sin, and we are victims because of a sin-cursed world. However, 2,000 years ago, another death decree went out. It was a day when all the forces of hell were aligned with what God was doing on behalf of you and for me. It was a day when the devil thought he had won. The day when the Son of God suffered, and he bled, and he died upon an old rugged cross. But that gloomy day of death, everything was negative for his people, became a day of life. On that day and at that time, Jesus died and he was buried. But he rose again. Now he lives in the power of a resurrected life. Now he stands for our life. Now he offers everlasting salvation to all mankind. And on that day and at that time when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just think about it. You go to bed that night thinking, Christ has died, there's no hope. But you get up next morning, he's risen indeed. He rose from the dead. On that day and at that time, he rose from the dead. It's made all the difference in the world. And that day guarantees us that one day he who is the one and only eternal king that will right all wrong someday. And what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, in this day and at that time, will determine where you will stand on that day and at that time. But for those who are saved tonight, you have accepted Christ. I'm going to call this the ABCD because all four of these applications is A, B, C, and D. The benefits to us on that day and at that time in the way of salvation, in way of application. I talked about in my introduction how you start off and it's going to be a gloomy day, it's going to be a bad day, you're going to spend a lot of money, things like that, and all of a sudden God works things out to your benefit over time. And then we looked at the fact with Esther and Mordecai and how everything was looking bad for them, and all of a sudden God was working out, everything was looking good, but he put them there for such a time as this, on that day and at that time. But now let's look at the Christian life. Remember the day you got saved. Think about the day you got saved. I remember very, very well, August the 1st, 1996. The night before I couldn't sleep, I was under heavy, heavy conviction. I was at teen camp. And I went and talked to the evangelist. The evangelist, he prayed with me. He led me down a path, the plan of salvation. He prayed with me. I accepted Christ as my Savior. And on that day and at that time, I did not know all the Scripture at that time, but I knew who saved me. I knew Christ saved me. And the benefits, if you were to compare it here to chapter 8, I think about the first thing, that we are adopted into the family of God. On that day and at that time of your salvation, we are adopted into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says this, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Adoption is the act of God that places the believer in his family as an adult son or daughter. This position is one of full privilege. His practice involves growth and grace. What happened to Mordecai? The king found out, hey, you're related to the queen. You're royalty. Let me give you the ring. Let me put you in a position here. Let me promote you. You're adopted into the family. That one little illustration shows us that on that day and at that time, though circumstances may not go in our favor at times, but if you're saved tonight, you've been adopted into the family of God. You are son of the King, of the real King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This position is one of full privilege. His practice involves growth and grace. We've been adopted into the family of God. Here's a second application. We can boldly come to the throne of grace. What did Esther do? She boldly came to the throne of grace, granting grace to her people. There's a New Testament principle here. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Esther's example encourages us to come to God's throne to intercede on behalf of others, especially the nations of the world where lost souls need to be delivered from death. We got to pray, people. We got to pray. We got to pray for souls. Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. Pray for our missionaries who are going out and reaching souls for Christ. Pray for them. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Obtain help in time of need. We need more people like Esther who has burden for condemned people. Hey, people without Jesus Christ are condemned to hell eternally. We must have a burden for them. We must come boldly to the throne of grace for those people. Esther's burden was greater than any other thing in her life. Not people who profess to be Christians who ignore the needs of a lost and dying world while they search for new ways to spend money and have fun, thinking just attending church fulfills their responsibilities and gives them freedom to do whatever they please with the rest of their time and money. Hey, we as the local church need to do our part to see people saved. Jacob Stan once said this quote, "Lord, the only thing most of us know about sacrifice is how to spell the word." Esther used her position as queen not for personal gain, but to go on behalf of others. God gives you whatever He gives you in life to use it to reach others for Him. What are you doing with the resources God gives you? One concerned person devoted to prayer can make the great difference in the world. For prayer is the key that releases the power of God. Are you concerned for others tonight? Are you willing to sacrifice time and comfort and even prayer for that person? What are you sacrificing tonight? Are you coming boldly to the throne of grace? Esther's example here in this chapter. I see another thing. On that day and at that time, not only are we adopted into the family of God, not only are we boldly come to the throne of grace, we are certain of our position in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, for everyone that asketh, receive it. He that seeketh, find it. To him that knocketh, it shall be open. Esther boldly come to the throne of grace for the king, grace for her people. The king answered and replied, I can't do that, but I can do this. The king answered. The idea is, but we got a greater king than Xerxes. We got the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through Jesus, we can come boldly before His throne. We can keep on asking. We can keep on seeking. We can keep on knocking. I think sometimes what hinders our prayer lives at times is because we're scared we're bugging Christ. We're bugging God, right? Because in our society, in our culture, we don't like to bug anybody. We will ask somebody something, but we don't want to bother them. But we're not bothering God. He wants us to keep on begging Him. He wants us to keep bothering Him. He wants us to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He might not answer today, but He's working through scenes to answer according to His will and His time for our benefit as Christians to get His will of accomplishing this world. Hey, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because you know what? I can be certain of my position in Christ when He answers me. Have you got a prayer list tonight? My prayer list years ago turned into a prayer journal. I can flip through my prayer journal and see answered prayer requests over time that I've been praying for. And it encourages me because I'm certain of my position in Christ. I see also the fourth application. We must declare the gospel of Christ to the world. What did Mordecai have done when he signed that decree of life? He published that thing hastily so that all could hear. He goes out and reads it to the city so that all could see and all could hear. And they did it fast. Mark 16, 15 says, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If only the church today were like those secretaries and couriers in that day that quickly got those good news of life, that new decree out in the empire. How we need to tell the people of the world in their own languages the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. The King has commanded us. Notice, hastened by the King's commandment. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has commanded us. We must go. But for some reason we linger. If a group of pagan scribes and messengers in this book of the Bible without modern means of transportation, communication, no social media, no email, if they could take that Mordecai's decree to an entire empire, how much more should Christian workers and Christian servants be able to take Christ's gospel to a lost world? Hey, when you're working in Awana, you're witnessing for Christ. Hey, when you're working in Good News Club, you're witnessing for Christ. When you're working in youth group, you're witnessing for Christ. You never know. I just mentioned three, Vacation Bible School, I could go down the line. You never know what the seed of the gospel can do. When you're going out amongst people, invite them to church, or you're talking to them, and you're witnessing to them, you never know what your life could mean to somebody. You never know who you're influencing. But we need to hastily do that. We got to get the gospel out. And also I see Philippians 4:4, declaring the gospel of Christ to the world. Rejoice the Lord all the way out. Again, I see rejoice. Because we see the city of Shushan was rejoicing and glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor because there's hope. Hey, if Christians today would manifest the joy of the Lord everywhere they went, perhaps those outside the faith, because we see people of the land became Jews because of their joy, because of their gladness, because of their hope, it attracted others. If we would just get excited and passionate about the Word of God and the good news of Christ, if we just get passionate about it and love the Lord, and people see the joy on our faces as we go out in this world, you never know what it attracts, because the Spirit could work in us. That's why Paul said, in the worst of circumstances, he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Manifest the joy of the Lord in your life. Declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't go around saying, well, you can get saved if you want to. I mean, come on, man. Get excited about that. But listen, we have been delivered from death and hell. There's a hope. And we must declare that amongst the nations, amongst the people, amongst our community. That's what the church is for. That's what we're supposed to do. So there is a New Testament application upon this chapter of the Bible. As we finish this up, I close and we'll have our prayer time. We'll go. Esther and Mordecai are honoring the empire. A new decree was issued. The Jews now have help on the day of their intended massacre. They have plenty of time prepared. Now next week we'll look in chapter 9 and we're going to see what happens on that fateful day. And then of course we'll have 3 weeks off from Esther, but the last Sunday in December we'll finish up at my last message in Esther. So we got two more messages here as we finish the year up in this book of the Bible. Isn't it good? I love this book of the Bible. I love the lessons that God teaches us from His Word this evening. Let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll have our prayer time tonight. And altars open. Hey, I can't emphasize how much we need to pray more in our lives. And I read so much about prayer. I read so much how prayer releases the power of God in our lives, praying for people. So I'm going to open the altar up tonight. We're going to have just a few minutes of prayer time this evening. And you can pray in your seat. I'd love for you to join me here at the altar and just pray for our church. Pray for, one thing we need to pray for is our unsaved family. We need to pray for our friends. We need to pray for our church. We got a busy time coming up in our church. We got a business meeting next week. We've got a children's play. We've got Christmas cantata. We got a candlelight service. A lot of visitors are going to have this month, and we need to pray for those people. We need to pray for those in the hospital in our church, as well as those who just recently had bereavements in their family. So, Gretchen, if you would play, and we'll pray, and then we'll be done for the night.